And once you have it, go ahead and turn to John 19. Going to hopefully finish up this chapter today. Last week we went through verses 28 through 30. Just to give you guys a recap, we saw Jesus finish the work he came to do as he took upon himself all the wrath, all the judgment, the just price for your sins upon himself on that cross as he hung from it and declared, "It is finished." Basically, everything that he came to do, he did. He paid the price in full for all our sins. And then he gave up his spirit, as it says, thereby paying off, you know, that debt you rightly owed, so that we could be reconciled with God. And as we talked about last week, completely removing the separation between us and God, that we can come to God freely and boldly through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and spend all eternity with him. And we talked about how every other religion in this world has some kind of work that you still have to do to get to God, whereas Christianity, or truly what God's Word teaches, is the exact opposite. Basically, that everything that needed to be done for you to be made right with God and to have a relationship with him has already been done and is received as a free gift through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for you. Amen? And we live in that reality. We talked about living in that finished work of Jesus. Like, the only thing you could do to know God more is basically just accept that truth and then enjoy being in God's presence. Enjoy having a relationship with him. Enjoy the reality of all the blessings that he has proclaimed are ours through becoming his children, not by how you do today, like whether you follow God's word to a T, or, you know, how you lived your life yesterday, or how you're going to live your life in the future, but you receive them solely through the atoning work of the blood of Jesus. The fact that he did everything for you to receive those, he won all those promises for you, and that because it's finished, as he says, it really is finished. You're not trying to earn nothing. You're not trying to work for anything. Even in your best efforts, you can never do that. And God, in his rich love for you, did it all for you, knowing that you could never do it, so that you could know him for all eternity and experience the blessing that comes with that. Amen? All right, so that's where we left off. And we're going to pick it up in John 19, starting in verse 31. And let me pray one more time for just a blessing on God's word, and then we will start breaking this section down. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we just want to settle our hearts, or quiet our minds, if you will. So easy to come in here just thinking about different things. Actually, Lord, to be honest, and forgive me, my mind seems scattered right now. I didn't sleep well last night, but Lord, it's times like this where I rejoice that in my insufficiency, you're more than sufficient. In my weakness, you're strong. And Lord, all those things we might be thinking about, you have all of them under control. Like it was, we prayed earlier, you're working whether we see it or not. So we can trust all that to you and give you our undivided attention, because we don't want to miss out on what you have to say. We come here with confidence that you want to speak to your children today, and we don't want to miss out on what the God of the universe wants to say to us. So captivate us, Lord. Prepare the soil of our hearts to receive this word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so verse 31, it says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So normally what would happen when somebody was crucified is that they would be left to hang on that cross. Maybe that cross would be lowered to the ground, but they would be left to hang on that cross for several days, basically just to kind of rot away and be consumed even by wild animals in some cases. But as a lesson, because remember where they would crucify people was in like next to a majorly traveled road. It was there to be a warning to anyone coming into the city that, hey, if you get out of line with us, the Romans, basically, this could happen to you. It was meant to maintain order. So that would be the normal practice, all right? But because of the approaching Sabbath, these religious leaders, and the Passover is going on this time too, they didn't want these dead bodies hanging around and taking the chance of anyone being defiled by them, if not, or if you will. So they asked Pilate, hey, can you come and break the legs of these guys that are hanging? There was Jesus and the two criminals on either side of them. Break their legs so that, you know, they die quicker and we can just kind of, you know, get on with this, our religious ceremonies, and we can get these guys out of here because we don't want to mess up our religious stuff. And so we talked about last week how when they hung from the cross, basically, they were, most of their weight was being supported by those nails in their hands or through their feet, through the wood. They just had this small, like, hook-like thing that their body weight was on. But in order to breathe, because of all the pressure on their lungs, they would literally have to press up with their feet and their arms and pull themselves up to exhale. They could inhale, but they couldn't exhale. And so there would be this constant process of rubbing up and down their back that was all open from the scourging they got. They'd be going up and down and trying just to survive. And so if their legs were broken, obviously they couldn't push up anymore. And so basically what would happen is the soldiers would come with like a big sledgehammer type thing, big piece of metal, something heavy, and they'd just come and crack their legs in half so that they would suffocate and they would die quicker. And that's what they're asking the soldiers to do here. Again, showing their religious hypocrisy. I mean, these guys have no remorse whatsoever for condemning an innocent man, yet they're worried about their religious procedures not getting tainted or defiled in any way, right? So it goes on in verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So Pilate must have listened, because he listens to their request and he has the soldiers go and break the legs of the criminals. But when they come to Jesus, there's something they see that makes them think he's dead. As we saw in the last verses, he was dead, but they're like, oh, this guy's dead. And one of the soldiers takes it upon himself to get a spear and stab him actually in the side instead of breaking the legs, which was highly, like, not normal. Because basically, as a Roman soldier, you did not disobey orders from your superior officers. And so presumably, he's disobeying a direct orders. Like, basically, the standard practice would have been, man, you'd break legs, you break all the legs of everyone there, whether they appeared dead or not. That's what they would standardly do. Now, for you guys that know this section of scripture, you know that according to God's sovereign plan, that wasn't what was to happen to Jesus, that basically it was prophesied about hundreds of years before that his bones wouldn't be broken. So the soldier that thinks he's doing something random, just making this choice upon himself, wasn't random at all. It's actually part of God's plan. We'll talk about that a little more as we get to it. But as soon as his side's pierced, there's a liquid that comes out. It says here that appears to be both blood and water. Now, medical experts would tell us that outpouring of blood and water would indicate that Jesus literally died of a ruptured or broken heart. Because basically what happens is your heart, if you know anything about that, I'm not an expert, but I know a little from reading about it, it's surrounded by a sac that has like a clear-like fluid in it. So basically if your heart ruptures or explodes in any ways, the blood that's pumping through it actually leaks out. It leaks out in that sac and it starts to mix with that clear fluid inside of there. And so if somebody was to puncture that sac, which a spear going through you could obviously do, that those substances would flow out, that fluid that's in that sac mixed with blood. And they're kind of like oil and vinegar in that they don't mix together. So a fluid would come out of the person that would appear to be like blood in water. And that's what we see come out of Jesus. Now, some things to note about this. Throughout the Old Testament, there's two primary liquids that you see through God's ordinances in the law that the Israelites are supposed to use to atone for and cleanse themselves of sin. What are those two substances? Blood and water, right? So same things we see coming out of Jesus, right? 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 48 tells us this. The scripture tells us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body. Then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man through their faith in Jesus. So whereas the physical life came from the first man, Adam, which if you guys are familiar back in Genesis, how that all went down, the physical life came through the rib that was taken out of his side, which Eve was made from through God, right? You guys following me along? Spiritual life came through the second man, Jesus, as his bride, or us, the church, came from the blood and water that spilled from his side that atoned for your sins and cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Amen? Amen. And again, it just goes to show you, somebody taught me this, like when I first started going to this church, how everything in the Old Testament speaks of Jesus in the cross in some way. And so it opens up the Bible like a whole new dimension when you start to see that, like these things that happened, all these ordinances about atoning and cleansing with blood and water, it was all meant to point to Jesus. So when Jesus came and actually did what he did, like when this actually happened to him, people would realize and go like, oh, this was God was trying to teach us, you know, like that when Jesus came, this is what he was doing. He was atoning for our sins. He was cleansing us of all unrighteousness. Verse 35. And it says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. So this is John's way of assuring the reader that, hey, I was there and I saw this all happen with my own eyes. And the only reason I'm telling you, as he says there in verse 35, is so that you can believe in Jesus as well. You can understand that he is who he said he is. He is the Son of God. He did come to pay the price for your sins, and he actually did die and come back to life. He's like proclaiming that here. In verse 36, it says, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. So John points out two more prophecies that were fulfilled through the events he witnessed at the cross, or reasons to believe in Jesus. You guys understand that's what prophecy is, right? I've said it before. The reason why the Bible is different from any other religious book is because it's filled with prophecy that was like spoken hundreds of years before any of it have happened. In some cases, thousands, because there's more prophecy to come. And it continues to prove itself right. I mean, obviously, only God is able to tell you what's going to happen in the future and have it actually happen. Okay? So anytime you see the, like it mentioned all through John, like John pointing out, like this fulfilled a prophecy, this fulfilled a prophecy. It's so you believe. It's so you understand that God spoke this 100 years in advance and it's happening right now. This confirms that, first of all, God's word is truth, that he's the one that told people what to write in this. And second of all, that Jesus is his Messiah, his Savior of the world. He is who he said he is. So what may have appeared, again, is a random choice by the soldier to pierce his side and, instead of breaking the legs. It wasn't random at all. It was part of God's sovereign plan, as John says here in verse 36, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Specifically, there's two scriptures. Psalm 34:20 was a messianic prophecy that says he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken, which happened to Jesus. Amen. Then also Zechariah 12:10. That says, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. Those are the Israelites, Jewish nation. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died. So that piercing has already happened. Now that seeing Jesus for who he truly is and then mourning over what they've done to him, that's going to happen in the future, in the end times. But that piercing has already happened. And also, in Jesus' bones not being broken, again, if you're Old Testament, like you understand the Old Testament, you know it really well, the Lamb of God, who John 1:29 refers to Jesus as, met the Passover sacrifice requirements given by the Lord in both Exodus 12:46 in Numbers 9:12, which said that the lamb that they were to sacrifice on the Passover couldn't have any of its bones broken. Again, speaking forward of what would ultimately happen in Jesus. So when people saw him, they realized, this is the Lamb of God. This is the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice for all our sins. Now, here's an interesting fact, too, that I didn't know until I started studying for this, but I think it gives additional significance to the fact that Jesus' bones weren't broken. So, do you guys know where blood is produced in your body? in your bones. Man, you guys are smart and sharp, all right? I didn't know that. Like I had some idea, but I didn't understand, like, you know, in a healthy person that has bones all intact and stuff, you know, your marrow is what produces your blood cells. So basically there is a continuous production of blood, if you will. So you might say, well, why is that significance? Well, because God sovereignly ensured that his son did not have a bone broken in his body. So it might be speaking of like this infinite supply of the Son of God's blood that would be available to atone at that point of his death, not only for every sin that you did do in your life, but every sin that you could ever possibly do in your life, because his blood is never ending, if you will. I think that's significant, right? That's kind of a cool thing, because God doesn't contradict himself, you know? So if that's where blood's produced, it's like he preserved his son's blood. So when Paul says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds yet more, that's really true. You can't out-sin God's forgiveness. Basically, that price Jesus paid on the cross, it was more than sufficient. It truly didn't just pay the price for any sin you did in the past, but it was more than capable of paying the price for any sin you could ever do in your whole entire life. Amen? You guys don't seem too excited about that. That's something to be excited of. No matter how big you might think that sin is, it's been paid for in full. That's why he said, "It is finished." And he was more than qualified to say that. Amen? All right. Goes on in verse 38 and says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, again, typically the bodies of those that have been crucified, they'd be left on the cross for several days, and it wasn't a pretty picture. They'd usually be eaten by birds or something else, or they'd be there to rot. Again, it's kind of like a horrible reminder to people, or like a gruesome way to like kind of warn people, don't get out of line with the Romans. So knowing this, along with it being very important for the Jewish people to have a proper burial for those that they cared about, along with the fact of knowing that the Romans were usually understanding if you wanted to give a proper burial to somebody that was executed, they'd give them to you, like family members or friends, to do that. So knowing that, we see this guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who it says there in verse 38 is a disciple of Jesus. He's a follower of Jesus. He believes in Jesus, but he does so in secret up to this point. He's not out in front of people proclaiming it. He goes to Pilate, and he asks for Jesus' body so he could bury it. And then we see this other guy, Nicodemus, another person that appeared to be a secret follower of Jesus up to this point. But we know from John 3, he had a previous encounter with Jesus where he proclaimed his belief in him at night. But he wants to come and help prepare the body of Jesus for burial too. So now understanding, this is what would happen for these two guys, all right? The Romans wouldn't help him at all. They would, if the cross wasn't taken down, they'd have to take it down. They'd have to, in a sense, pull those nails out of his hands. They'd have to pull those nails out of his feet. They would have to cleanse the body wholly, like basically removing anything, any dirt. It would have been a gruesome job. It would have been like really, really dirty job. Like that job, that show, Dirty Jobs. This would be like one of the dirtiest jobs, because basically they would have to go over the whole entire body, cleanse any of that flesh. I mean, imagine just like all these open wounds he had, any of those thorns that were embedded in his skull from that crown of thorns, they'd have to take each one of those out. Any of those splinters on his back from his open wound as he was breathing and rubbing up and down that cross, they'd have to do all of that, all right? And then after they did that, removing his body, examining it from head to toe, getting just all the filth and dirt off, then they would have anointed or wiped his body with a mixture of myrrh and aloes, as verse 39 says, basically this quantity here of 75 pounds being a whole lot, like something really expensive. But we know Nicodemus, he was a rich man, so To him, this was a way of expressing his worship of Jesus, like his love and devotion to him, by bringing this extravagant amount of like embalming fluids to like preserve the body. And then after that, they would basically wrap him in like clean linen cloths, somewhat like a mummy. And the idea behind all of it was to prevent the body from decaying and preserving it. So like that's why they did this. And as they did this, the men that were doing this, guys that one of them at least that had like a high standing with the religious officials, like they probably would have known from God's word that it had been prophesied hundreds of years before, again in Isaiah 53:9, that Jesus was going to be with a rich man in his death. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So I can't help but think like Nicodemus is probably thinking about this like, I'm that rich man. I'm the one that was prophesied about in doing this. And it goes on in verse 31. It says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So because the time was short between sundown, the start of Sabbath, a time when they wouldn't have been allowed to prepare a body or bury it. They says here they find a tomb that's close by to put Jesus' body in. Matthew 27:60 tells us that that tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And a tomb like that was carved out of rock. If you guys go to Israel with us in August, which I'm hopefully you guys get a chance to do that, or if you've been there before, you know that there is a place that could be Jesus' tomb in a garden that you can go actually go and go in it. And what this looks like is basically it's like a solid rock face and it's like this like room that's been chiseled out in it, and you walk through it into it, and it's got these like platforms carved out into the rock where they would lay bodies. And what would happen is they'd leave the bodies in the tomb after they've kind of prepared them this way that we've seen described. And they leave them there for a time until basically there were nothing but bones left. And then they would put them in what's called an ossuary. I think that's how you pronounce it. Like they put the bones in there. And you go to Israel, there's a bunch of these tombs all around with like bones in it like that. And basically they'd put the bones in there and leave them in there because it would take up less space. And that tomb would become like a family tomb, like where basically everyone's bones would be kind of put in these ossuaries and left in there. And typically a tomb like that would also have, as we're going to see here as in the coming weeks as we go through the resurrection of Jesus, a big giant round stone that there'd be like a little channel chiseled out in front of the door. And that stone would be rolled in place in such a way that it would take several strong men to basically roll that thing back out of the way because they don't want people going in and messing with the bones and such. Now, note that in verse 41, it tells us no other body had been in that tomb. Now, the reason that's significant is because the Jewish leaders had this mentality of if you were a super holy person or you were a prophet of God in some way, your bones could have the power to kind of resurrect someone. So basically, if there were other people in that tomb, and after Jesus resurrected himself, it could have become an excuse for those religious people to say, well, that's just because there was other bones in that tomb. There was somebody holy in there, and that's why he resurrected. And Jesus didn't want any other explanation than the fact that, as he told the people, he resurrected himself. So that's an important detail to note. Also note that John tells us in verse 41 that this tomb was in a garden. And you might wonder if he notes that because he knew that the fall of man happened in a garden back in Genesis 3 when Adam sinned against God. And here he is in this garden that where Jesus is being buried, the restoration of mankind to God would come through this second Adam. Maybe he's thinking about that. And you might wonder again why he had to be buried in the first place, because he already said it's finished, right? I mean, the finished work of him paying for the price of all sins of mankind, it's done. So one would think, like, why didn't he just come off the cross and like resurrect himself, because it was really done? Why prolong that? Why wait like several days before he raised himself from the dead? Because we know that it's significant. The fact that he was buried is a significant component of the gospel, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. If you ever want to know how to explain the gospel to somebody, Keep it simple like Paul, all right? Sometimes we like get like really scared of having to present this long thing. That's the gospel right there. And one of the parts of the gospel is that he was buried. And so here's some of the reasons scripture gives us it's important that he was buried. All right, first and foremost, it fulfilled prophecy, like I really talked about, all right? Remember, I read that prophecy from Isaiah 53:9 that said he'd end up in the grave, so it fulfilled that. It also fulfilled the prophecy he made about himself in Matthew 12:40, where Jesus said, "For as Jonah was in the belly, the prophet Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Also, his preparation for his body being buried to preserve it and prevent it from decaying would have fulfilled another prophetic scripture in Psalm 16:10 that says, "For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave." Because basically in those 3 days he was there, he wouldn't have rotted after being preserved from that. So again, the whole point of prophecy is not just to like kind of like, oh yeah, you know, that's a prediction and it came true. It's like to be blown away by it, like, oh yeah. It's like God prophesied this and it's proven, you know, like in these scriptures that were written hundreds of years before it ever happened, and then it actually happened. So like it was confirmation that Jesus was who he said he was. It's so we believe. So that's one reason that it was important he was buried. The second reason was it was proof he was really dead. Similar to if you guys knew the account in John 12 with Lazarus, why Jesus waited 4 days to come and save him and like resurrect him. He could have healed him from his sickness and never let him die, but he wanted to do this great work and he wanted to prove to people this guy's really dead. Now, in him being in that grave for 3 days, it proved that, especially to people like Joseph and Nicodemus, because I guarantee nobody had to convince them that Jesus was dead as they're sitting there preparing his dead body. I mean, they saw it was lifeless. So that was another reason to really, in proving that he really died, he also proved to everyone that he really resurrected himself from death. So that's another reason he had to be buried. Third, and this one's the one that's kind of there, it's kind of no one really knows exactly what's going on here, but 1 Peter 3:19 says there's work Jesus was doing when he was dead. It says, "So he went and preached to the spirits in prison." Now, there's different ideas what this means, and honestly, it's because there's not a lot of detail about this, but one of the common thoughts is that when Jesus' body was laying there lifeless in the tomb, his spirit went to Hades, or what some people refer to as purgatory, where like the souls of everyone that had died up to that point were, and he proclaimed the gospel, or he proclaimed like the work's been finished, so that the people that had believed in God and believed in his coming Messiah that had already died, and it was accounted to them as righteousness. You guys see that a lot in the Old Testament. Like Abraham, he believed in God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. Noah, he believed in God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. See, their sins weren't paid for until Jesus came. So he went down to purgatory of Hades where they were and said, "It's finished." And then led those that have believed in advance up to heaven, because that work was done for them to be forgiven and reconciled with God. And then those that had rejected God or not believed or not rejected in Jesus basically proclaimed a message of judgment for the judgment that was coming for them in the future. Again, don't know exactly what that means, but that's one of the common ideas. And then a fourth reason is that him dying and being resurrected was another way for Jesus to personally identify with us. See, Jesus is all about being somebody that we can relate to. We looked at it last week. There's a verse in Hebrews that says he's our great high priest that's been tempted in every way we have. See, Jesus is relatable. He understands you because he came and lived as a man. So every hard thing you go through, he understands. You don't go to God in confidence. He says you can come to God in confidence and boldly, knowing he's going to show you grace, because he's not going to get mad at you. He's not going to get impatient with you. He's not going to get tired with you. He's not going to say, "Suck it up, just deal with it." No, he understands you and he relates. And so this is another way where he could relate, because physically, guess what? Every one of us is going to die, okay? Inevitably, your body will go to the grave, unless you're raptured. No, that I should say that. Like, yeah, and that's the hope, that we're all raptured before we die. But having said that, death is inevitable. For some of us, okay? It's going to happen. Now, just like we're physically going to go to the grave one day, we're also going to be resurrected in new glorified bodies one day, all right? The Bible talks about that in a couple of spots, how one day our bodies are going to be instantly changed, and they're going to be like, when we're with Jesus, we're going to be like him. So you know what that means? That means my knee that kills me all the time now is not going to kill me anymore, okay? It means this cold that's going through my house and wreaking havoc on my children that started with me, never going to have to deal with that sickness anymore, all right? You're not going to get old. You're not going to have the things that we deal with in living in a fallen body. All that stuff's going to go away. And that's something to rejoice in, right? So just like Jesus' body died and was resurrected, ours is too. Now, spiritually, that has already happened in that what the Bible calls your old man, your sinful nature, your lack of ability to do good things according to God's word. You're having to follow your flesh and listen to it and do those things that are wrong. Paul talks about it, like doing those things that you don't want to do. You're not a slave to your flesh anymore. That sinful nature to do what's wrong, according to God's word, that died with Jesus and went to the grave. So if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to do what's wrong anymore. That voice in your head that's saying, oh, I can't help but doing this thing that I struggle with that I know is wrong, that's a lie. That's the enemy. That you're not weak. You're a victory. You're already won victory over your flesh in Christ. And part of your life in living for him is learning to walk in that victory. But you're more than a conqueror, as he says. He's already won it for you. So you have been resurrected already and given this new life of spending eternity with Jesus that started the moment you placed your faith in him. That's what baptism's a picture of. Basically, that old, when you go under the water, that old part of you is dead. It's representing that. The moment you placed your faith in Jesus, that old part of you died. And that water is a picture of the Holy Spirit, because the moment you placed your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit came into you and changed you. And when you come out of the water, you're new, you're different. It doesn't always feel that way because we're still in our flesh and that part of us hasn't been gone, but you are. And the moment that starts clicking, so when you hear those lies and you start to take captive of those thoughts and you combat them, you're like, no, I'm not a slave to my flesh anymore. I am new in Christ. I'm perfectly right in his eyes, and I can walk in that with his help and live for him. So he was giving us a very tangible way to identify with him. This is what's happened to you now spiritually. This is what's going to happen to you physically. Amen? I like Jesus like that because he makes things easy for us to understand. We complicate them. They're not complicated. You just look at Jesus. He gives us the example how to live. He gives us the example of these spiritual truths in himself. Amen? And then fifth, for the Jews, they should have seen what was going on here, and it should have been a very clear picture to them of what Jesus gave them to do in Leviticus 16. Say that word like 10 times really fast. Leviticus 16, that was referred to as the Day of Atonement. Basically, it was once a year where the high priest would take off his flashy robes and he'd put on these like simple white linen robes that the rest of the priests would wear. And he'd go through all of these rituals to cleanse himself, make sure he was as holy as he could be, these prescribed ordinances that God told him to do, so that he could come into the presence of God, into the temple, the Holy of Holies. He'd go through the veil and he'd come in there, most assuredly pretty scared, like just coming into the presence of God. And he would come with the blood of a spotless sacrifice, a goat, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence was to reside. And if he had done everything right, he'd be able to come out of there. And if he did nothing, if he did something wrong, if he was defiled in some way, he'd instantly drop dead. And they'd have to come up with some mechanical way to pull the guy out, because basically nobody else could go in there. But basically, if he did everything right, that and he came out of that presence of God, out of the Holy of Holies, it meant that that sacrifice was accepted, and that all of the people, that blood was meant to atone for the people of Israel's sins for the year. It was accepted by God, and he'd come out and everyone would shout. They'd be joyous. They'd be like, yes, God's shown his mercy and his grace on us another year. We're forgiven. And then the process would start over every year. They'd do that same thing, all right? So if they knew that, they should have seen with Jesus, it was an exact picture of that, right? Because here is who the Bible refers to as the Lamb of God, who had, he had told him, John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, sees him coming. There's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And he had lowered himself, removing all his, you know, like he was fully God and fully man, but basically he had set aside all of the requirements or all of the privilege of being God and lowered himself to live as a human and die a sinner's death. Just like that priest got rid of his fancy robes and took on just the simple robes. Just, that's what Jesus did. And then he came and he died. The one that was perfect, that was sanctified like none other, set apart, no sin in his life. He who had no sin became sin, as the Bible says. Our sin. He took our sin upon himself. He died, went into the tomb, dead, and rose again 3 days later, just like he said. And in doing so, he proved God accepted that sacrifice. He conquered death. It had no power over him because he had no sin in his life. He was who he said he was. And that should give us every reason to celebrate. Because it wasn't just for a year. It was for all eternity. Your sin's been paid for in full. And the Jews were supposed to see that. And they will one day. But they missed it. So those are the reasons why it was important that he got buried. Now, I'm spending a lot of time in the last couple of weeks on focusing on Jesus' death on the cross. And there's a reason for that. Because his death on the cross is what changes our lives forever. It's seeing and remembering. And I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years, because there is nothing deeper in here than the gospel. And that is why we go to it so often, over and over again. That is why Jesus told us to take communion, to remember his sacrifice over and over again, to do it often. If you notice, these guys here, Joseph and Nicodemus, pretty high up in society, wealthy men, had good standing with the religious leaders, so they had some political influence. And they surely had the means to either have servants to do this dirty work of preparing Jesus for them, or they could have hired people to do it for them, but they chose to do it themselves. And in doing so, if you know anything about Jewish society, and you knew how against Jesus the religious leaders were, and how much political influence they had on the people and the culture, in taking Jesus' body and preparing it that way, they were identifying themselves as his followers and believers. And you know what that would have amounted for them in that society? It was political suicide. It basically would have killed any business they had, because as soon as the religious leader said, you follow that guy that we just killed, nobody's allowed to go to your business anymore. You're not allowed to come to the synagogue anymore. That's what they were doing by identifying themselves by Jesus, by taking it upon themselves to prepare his body for burial, to be seen with him. All right? Now, it's significant because before seeing Jesus' death on the cross, they were afraid to be seen with him in public. They were closet Christians. They were followers of Jesus in secret. But after seeing Jesus die for him on the cross, there was no more hiding. They didn't care. I don't care what people think. I don't care if this costs me everything. He just gave his life for me, to give me life, eternity with him, and I'm going to give him every single part of my life. And I don't care what anyone thinks or what anyone does. That doesn't matter. See, they were cross-eyed. They were focused. And it's a great lesson for us, again, why it's important to never lose sight of the cross or what Jesus did. Because it's in him giving his life for you. That is what's going to motivate you to live your life for him. Always. Always. I don't have to sit here and guilt you into living for Jesus. I don't have to manipulate your emotions I don't have to be the cheerleader to like, do this for Jesus, live for him. Mm-mm. I just have to remind you of everything he's done for you and help you understand that. That in itself, the fact that he surrendered every single bit of himself for you, should be more than enough motivation to surrender every part of your life for him. Amen. And when you understand what he's done for you, you become like these guys. You stop looking for reasons to serve, or you stop looking for people to come and serve you like these guys had. Your life just becomes about serving Jesus. You become like Paul, who at the beginning of his letters, despite all of his religious education, all of his importance in society before he became a follower of Christ, you know how he identifies himself? I'm a servant of Jesus. And the idea is like that word for slave, bondservant, like willing, like, no. It's not like I have to serve Jesus. No, I'm a servant of Jesus. He died for me, and I get to serve the Son of God. That's my life. That's my identity. My identity is not my job. It's not in my education. It's not in my family. It's not in my sexuality. It's not none. No, my identity is in Jesus. I didn't have an identity until he gave me one. And now I'm a son of God, a daughter of God. That's who I am. And he served me in the most profound way ever. And so I live to serve him. Amen. I'm going to tell you guys a story here as the worship team comes back up here that has always helped me just kind of from the Father's perspective. We've talked a lot about like Jesus dying for us and like what that meant. Like he willingly did it out of his love for you. But just how hard that must have been for you guys that are dads in here, or moms, parents. Even if you're not, you should be able to understand this. Just to understand the magnitude of what's really been done for you. So as the worship team comes up here, we turn off the lights. Just listen to, just pay attention to this last part and try to put yourself in this situation to help you have a better understanding of the cross. It says, there once was a bridge operator who had a young son whom he dearly loved. They were inseparable. The young boy often asked to go with his father to watch him work, to watch him raise and lower the drawbridge, allowing the boats to pass under, passenger trains to cross over. One day the father relented and allowed his son to come with him. "Stay here at a safe distance," the father warned the boy, "while I go and raise the bridge for the coming boat." The boy stayed there with where his father had left him and watched the bridge as it slowly lifted up in the sky. Suddenly, the boy heard the faint cry of an approaching passenger train coming quite a bit sooner than had been expected. And the father up in the control room could hear neither the whistle of the train nor the warning cry of his son. The boy saw the train racing closer and closer, and he started to run along the platform to reach his father, knowing there was a lever he could pull near the operating gears of the bridge. And the boy ran to the door in the platform and tried to lower himself down to reach the lever. Losing his balance, he fell into where the gears came together and was caught. At the same time, the father saw his son fall down into the hole in the platform, and he saw the fast approaching train. In horror, he realized if he didn't start lowering the bridge immediately, it would not be down in time for the train to pass safely. The train would crash into the river below, killing hundreds of innocent people. The man was faced with an unimaginable dilemma: race to save his son at the cost of hundreds of lives, or sacrifice his son to save the passengers on the train. And he made the only choice he could and pulled the lever to lower the bridge. In spite of the noise of the descending bridge and the ongoing train, he still heard the anguished screams of his beloved son being crushed to death between the gears of the bridge. The father ran to the platform as the train was passing by. Most people on the train simply ignored the man crying on the platform. Others looked out of the window and stared, totally oblivious of the unspeakable sacrifice that had been made on their behalf. They gave no other thought or concern to this man who had just given up what was most precious to him so that they could live. Now, one major difference with that story in the gospel is that what Jesus did was no accident, right? That was God's sovereign plan for his son to die so that you could be reconciled with him and spend eternity with him. It wasn't an accidental thing. It was the only thing that could be done, and he did it willingly. But you shouldn't have to think too hard to see the parallels between the story and the one of our salvation. Just as a sacrifice, that bridge operator saved all those people on that train. The Father's willing sacrifice of his son is what has allowed for every single one of us to have our sins paid for and be saved through our faith in Jesus. Amen? And you better believe, just as it caused agony for that train operator to see his son killed, it was not an easy thing for God to place upon all the wrath and judgment of my sin, of your sin, of this whole world's sin, upon his son, and see him broken and beaten and crucified and in anguish. But he endured all that because of his love for you, because he knew it was the only way you could be forgiven and saved and have the relationship that you were made to have with God, that we chose to rebel against, not him. We chose to do that in our flesh. He saved us from ourselves and was willing to let his son die for us, for you and me. And like those people on the train, you have that choice. You can choose to ignore it, giving no thought to it whatsoever. Or you can choose to like glance and go like, oh, that's a cool story. That sounds nice. And just kind of go about when you leave here living for the world and everything that your flesh wants and not really give it a second thought. Or you can understand the full magnitude of what's been done for you and be intentional about remembering it every day and experience a love from God that you could never find in anyone else or anything else in this world. And in response, love him in return and enjoy every benefit of being his child. Isn't that why we love people? They love us. We see their care for us. We see their compassion for us. We see their dedication to us. Guys that are married, that's why you married your spouse, right? You experienced their love for you. It made you want to change. It made you want to just be the best you could for them, to only make decisions beneficial for them, because you've never felt that way, like somebody cared about you so much. There's a point when I was growing up that I realized that my grandparents really did love me and that everything they were telling me was for my own good. And it just made me sorry for all the things I did was wrong. And just like, I got to listen to these guys and their wisdom. When you understand the magnitude of Jesus's love for you, God the Father's love for you, which is demonstrated in him being Jesus giving his life willingly. Nobody made him do that. And God the Father willingly giving his son. When you understand that, there is no greater demonstration of love. There's no greater demonstration of how valuable you are to the creator of all things. And the only rational thing is to love him in return. So the question is, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the Son of God? Do you know God the Father? Do you understand what he's done? And have you received that truth into your life? Have you believed? Have you acknowledged to God, I am a sinner. I am not perfect. I need help. I see that I really suck at running my life. I keep making these choices. I keep going after these things that end up just hurting me. And I want to know the one that created me, that only has good plans for me, that obviously loves me more than I can ever understand, and that he did what he did for me. I need you to come into my life, Jesus. I need you to save me from my sin. I need you to save me from myself. Have you done that? Have you surrendered yourself to him because he surrendered everything for you? It's a decision you can make right here and now. Actually, the Bible says that is a decision you need to make right here and now. No decision is a decision. There is no, well, I'll wait later. I'll wait till later on in my life when I'm done doing what I want to do. No, that's a decision, unfortunately, and you don't know what tomorrow holds. I'm not trying to scare you into being saved. I'm trying to present to you there is no reason that you should not want to be saved. We'll have people around the room to pray with you. If you want to pray to God and you need help doing that, you can do it right where you're at. But we would love to rejoice for you as you make that decision, just like Joseph and Nicodemus, to identify yourself with Jesus. No, we're his, I want to be his follower. If you're somebody that's already made that choice, you've already received that free gift of salvation and you're living for Jesus, the thing that we always have to check ourselves, always have to ask ourselves, because it's a process until the day we're with him and we're like him when he's finished that work we started, is seeing as how he surrendered everything for you, is every area of your life surrendered to him. Every time I think that I'm getting close, he knocks me upside the head and shows me a big area that I'm holding back that I didn't even know. So it's good for us to come before the Lord, even as we're taking communion, as we're taking that bread and remembering his body that was broken, and we're taking that juice and remembering his blood that atoned for our sins, like that we're forgiven, like to come before him as we're doing that. And Lord, is there a part of my life that I'm not surrendered, that I'm holding back? Because I know that if you're asking me to give it to you, whatever I'm going to get from you is only for my good. It's far greater than anything I'm giving up. I'm not really giving up anything at all. So, Lord, I want to give it. Show me those areas that I'm holding back. And maybe even now, the Holy Spirit's already prompting your heart, convicting you. Yep. This is something right now that it's an idol. It's something you're holding on to. You're placing above God, or you're afraid to give him. Just give it to him. Lay it at the altar now. As you take that, as you see and you remember him on that cross, that he died for you. And certainly if he was willing to do that, anything he's asking in return, it's only for your betterment. You don't want to hold on to anything. That's the worst thing you can do. You want to give him every bit of about. You want to have the heart of John in John chapter 3. I must decrease so he can increase. So you can see him in your life to an even greater degree. You can experience that intimacy. Every time he asked me to make a decision in my life where from the world's eyes it would seem like I'm giving something up, if I step out in faith and do it, he always proves to me, oh no, I'm going to give you so much more of myself. You're going to experience me to a greater degree. You're going to experience blessing in your life to a greater degree. Every time, it's always been like that. So be obedient if he's telling you. Surrender. I think that's the word for some people in here, surrender. We'll have our prayer team around the room. If you need to pray, come up and get prayer. You're not alone. We're a family in Christ, and we go through this life bearing each other's burdens, rejoicing with each other, weeping with each other. If you need to receive Jesus, come up and pray with us. The rest of us in this last song, come up and rejoice and remember what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord. May we never grow dull or insensitive to the finished work that you did for us, Lord, to your death. We're so thankful in these coming weeks and how fitting it'll be since we're coming to Easter, remembering that you are risen, that we're going to start talking about the resurrection. But Lord, right now, we're finishing up talking about your death and burial. And we want you to produce in our hearts an even greater understanding of what you've done for us. Whether like we're hearing it for the first time, whether we've heard it a million times or not, Lord. We want it to change us just like Joseph and Nicodemus, so that there ain't a single part of our lives. They basically, in identifying with you, they gave their whole life to you. Nicodemus giving like this like practical blessing and just giving you this gift of the stuff that he anointed you with, but also just in declaring that he was a follower of you and just risking losing everything, but not caring because you gave up everything for him. And he knew that from that point on, I just want to follow Jesus. Lord, that is our heart. We just want to follow you. You make it so simple. Meet us in this time, Lord. Minister to us. May we hear your voice and respond. In Jesus' name, amen.